Israel had been oppressed by this country of Assyria for years, and the northern kingdom had even been taken into captivity, and Assyria was threatening the southern kingdom of Israel. And now the prophet comes, Nahum comes, and this prophecy we're going to look at was given around 630 B.C., and it would be some years yet, a few years, before Assyria went down. They weren't really finally defeated until 612. But this is a book now that is celebrating and anticipating this great, wonderful victory when this country, which is so oppressed, other nations, is going to be defeated. And we're going to start reading. I want to read a few verses here in Nahum chapter 1. And we'll just read verses 1 to 8. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the Lord and all who dwell in it. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him, but with an overflowing flood he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So this chapter 1 is a triumphal poem, anticipating a time now when this country, Assyria, which has been so cruel and so heartless and oppressed so many nations around, is going to be defeated. And he says here in that first chapter, he emphasizes the fact God is going to judge the enemies. Assyria is going to be put down. They've been such an arrogant, proud nation, abusing so many other nations around, threatening Israel. The promise is Assyria is going to be put down. Now, it calls Nahum Elkoshite, and we don't know where this area is, actually, this town or village, whatever it was. But it's kind of interesting. There's a town called Capernaum, which means the village of Nahum. And some think maybe this was where he grew up. But anyway, that's the village that is named after him. Nineveh is going to be besieged and destroyed, he says in chapters 2 and 3. He speaks of the time when enemies of Assyria are going to come up against it, and there's going to be this destruction. I want to just read a few verses in chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. It says, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of color. And then it goes on to speak of Assyria as a wild lion now who is going to be destroyed. But it speaks here of her being besieged, this city of Nineveh. The capital city is going to be besieged. It's going to be destroyed. It says she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is on every side. Now, you have to realize that this time Nineveh was still strong. And the prophet is looking forward and he's predicting this is going to happen. And he says, this proud, arrogant city, and this proud, arrogant people are going to be utterly destroyed by the power of God. And there were times, you know, for example, during the Second World War, when it seemed that Germany, or the Third Reich, Hitler here, was just going to take over all of Europe and control it, and it might go on forever. The peoples there were so humiliated and abused and longing for deliverance, but it just seemed like maybe this would never end. But God is able to put an end to the wickedness of men. And you see here that Nineveh's destruction is being predicted, and she's going into captivity. We're going to read a little in chapter 3, and we'll read the first 7 verses here of this chapter that now is speaking of this great city. It's still strong. It's a world empire. It's like speaking of Russia, Moscow, for example, saying Moscow is going to be utterly destroyed, going to be wiped out, not going to be any longer a city. Here he says, "Woe to the bloody city. It's all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells the nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." Now God speaks. He says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." And he speaks of how he's going to punish them. Verse 6, he says, "I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" So the whole message of Nahum is given over to really celebrating the defeat and destruction of this wicked, wicked nation. Now, it's comforting for us to realize in times of when wickedness seems to be in control and righteousness is put down, that God is over all, and God one day is going to put down evil and he's going to judge sin. Now, I want to think of some lessons for us today. You know, we read that and we say, Nineveh. Probably most of us here don't even know where it is. Where was Nineveh? Well, it's in the area really where Iraq is today. But it was a world empire then. It was very, very important. But it seems so long ago, over 2,500 years ago, and you think, well, what bearing does it have on us here in the United States in about the year 2000? Well, there are lessons we can learn from it, from this book. First of all, one lesson is that God will judge wickedness. He will judge sin. Now, sometimes we think it seems the devil is in control and his program is going forward full steam, and we think, is God ever going to do anything? Why doesn't God do something? You know, people used to say that during the Second World War. Why doesn't God destroy Hitler? Why does he allow this to go on? Why the persecution? Why these concentration camps? Why the hundreds, the thousands, the millions of Jews killed? Why does God not do something? Why doesn't he stop it? Well, God will do something. He will punish wickedness in his own time. And this is very plain as you read the account here. He speaks here of who can stand before his indignation. God will judge evil. Now, it may seem at times that sin is triumphant. We think of the way things are going even in our own country. You know, recent Time magazine had a section given over to the breakdown, really, of sexual morality in this country, talking about how now it's increasingly fashionable for maybe two men to live with one woman or two women with one man, and it's just open. There's no sense of shame. Polygamy is being practiced openly. And it used to be illegal. Utah could not become a state until they outlawed bigamy in the country, in their area. But today, sin seems to be just so rampant and so open and so bold, and sometimes you think, Lord, is it ever going to stop, and will you ever act? And the message of the Deum is, yes, God will act. Sin will be punished. And to those who are sinners, the warning is there. You're not going to be able to get away with your sin forever. I want to read a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 where he speaks of the judgment that's going to come. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13 it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What a word of warning. It says you can't cover anything, you can't conceal anything from the God of heaven, the judge of all the earth. He will judge sin. And you know, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I can promise you the day will come when you will stand before God and you will be judged for your sin. It's a very strong warning about the judgment of God. There's something else that he brings out, is that God's power is seen in nature. He mentions that. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers and so forth. The mountains quake before him. The power of God seen in nature. If only people will open their eyes. I went for a walk this morning before breakfast. I often do that. And I watched the sun coming up. Came up just like a ball of fire. Came right up over the horizon. That's what it is. It's a ball of fire. But you know, if you think about it, you think, what a blessing it is. That sun out there, those thousands of miles away, is so perfectly placed, and the world is so designed with its rotation and all the rest, that it warms the world, it gives us life, it makes conditions perfect for life here on this planet. The amazing power and design of God. And he says, creation ought to speak to you about the reality of God and the greatness of God, and it ought to make you want to get to know him and be right with him. Earthquakes. Been having earthquakes, terrible earthquakes. A couple in Turkey. And hundreds of people have died. And here, really, what he says is, these are all indications of God's power. The mountains quake before him. The earth shakes. And as people experience this, there should be a realization there's a God, there's a creator behind all of this. Am I right with him? Do I know him? Am I ready to face him? The realization should come home to us as we look at creation and see God working in it, a sense of the greatness and power of God. The hurricanes we've been having, more this year, I guess, almost than any year for many, many years. And the destructive power, the awesome destructive power of a hurricane, with winds 170 miles an hour, 160 miles an hour, the tremendous tidal waves that come in, the fearful destruction that there can be with a hurricane. All of these things, he says, really should make us, impress us with the greatness and power of God. And I, as a creature, should get to know him. Ought to be a great concern of my life to get to know God and know that I'm right with God. So I think that's a lesson we can learn from Nahum. He's impressed here with the greatness of God's power. And here's Nineveh, this proud, arrogant city. And Nahum is saying, listen, the God of creation is going to judge you. And don't you be proud and arrogant and think you're going to get away with your sin. Now, something else this brings out is that verse 7. To me, this is my favorite verse in the book of chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Isn't that a good verse? The Lord is good. He's awesome, He's powerful. He's the creator. He's the judge of all the earth. But the Lord is good. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's loving. So don't be just afraid of Him and withdraw and run. Come to Him. He's good. He loves you. He cares for you. He's concerned for you. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus and you get the heart of God. You see the heart of God. A heart of tremendous love and compassion. I was thinking about Jesus standing by the grave of Lazarus. And Mary and Martha, the sisters, are weeping. And Jesus, it says, groaned in His spirit. He is deeply moved by what was happening. And then it says that He stood there by the graveside. It says Jesus wept. And you see the Lord Jesus standing there, even though He knew He would raise Him. He was going to raise Lazarus in a few minutes. Yet because of the sorrow and pain of these that He loved, it says that He wept. He entered into their suffering. That shows us the heart of God. The Lord is good. Yes, He's loving, He's kind, He's compassionate. The Lord is good. And it's wonderful to know that. As Christians, we go through times of grief. I was thinking just recently of our sister-in-law who lost her husband a year and a half ago. And we visited the grave about a month or two ago. And she's still grieving. She's been left without her husband. He died suddenly after they'd been married 50 years. And her heart is grieving. And then just about a month ago, her oldest son was killed in an accident. And when we talked to her on the phone, she said she'd just come home. And she said to grieve wildly. And you could sense the grief, the sorrow she was knowing. Buried her husband. Now she's buried her son in the same cemetery on a hill there in the countryside, the rolling countryside of Ohio. She says, I came home to grieve wildly. A lot of pain and suffering in the world. When we're young, we don't have too much yet. But as years go by, you're going to be in funerals. You're going to see loved ones die. You're going to see your loved ones suffer. You're going to go through pain. You're going to go through suffering. But it's wonderful to know through all that, there's a God who's good. There's a Savior who's compassionate. And there's a God who loves you very, very much. And if you come to know Him, it's wonderful to know that. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And it says He knows those who trust in Him. We have a relationship with Him. Do you trust in Him? Have you accepted Him? Can you say He's my Lord and Savior? I'm trusting in Him. Then He says He'll be a stronghold for you in trouble. Regardless of what comes in life, there's a stronghold. This will give you strength. This will enable you to endure and go through the trials and difficulties that come in life. He's a stronghold to those who trust in Him. Now, in view of all of this, you know, we can be thankful. Christians should be thankful all the time. We have a season we call Thanksgiving. We have a day. It's a national day. It was a day that especially the pilgrims, you remember, celebrated because they'd gone through a terrible winter. And then they had good crops the next summer, and they were rejoicing in all the abundance that the Lord had given them. And they had a time of Thanksgiving. And the United States now has a Thanksgiving Day, and they have one also up in Canada. But in many parts of the world, they don't have a Thanksgiving Day. Now, and oftentimes today, Thanksgiving Day is a time of just enjoying food, watching a game or two maybe, just a time of enjoying life. Not too often is it a time when most people are really thankful to God, are thinking of the fact, God has blessed me. God has given me all these good things. Most people are just, God isn't in the picture. Not even thinking of God. They're thinking, boy, I've got it pretty good. And I made it, you know. I got a good job and I work hard and I did it. But the early pilgrims, they were very conscious, this is the blessing of God. And so we want to be thankful to God. Thankful to Him. And you know, I was thinking as a Christian, what are some of the things I'm thankful for? And one of the things I'm thankful for is for conviction of sin. I don't know if you've ever been thankful that you ever felt convicted about sin. But you know, there are a lot of people in this world that don't feel too concerned about their sin. They're just living their lives, they're doing their thing, they've gotten hardened to it. While we're in here, there are some people now, they're shooting up drugs, they're drinking themselves drunk, they're living sexually immoral lives, doing all sorts of wicked things, and so hardened, they're doing these things without even feeling terrible remorse or guilt about it. They're just doing it. They're not troubled. It's a wonderful thing when sin begins to bother you. It's something to be thankful for, because the Lord said, unless you repent, you'll perish. And you know, repentance is a gift from God. The Jews said, you know, now God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. It's a wonderful thing when you feel convicted about your sin and troubled about your sin. You can say, well, thank God, God didn't just leave me alone and let me go. The Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, has been speaking to me and convicting me so that I'm troubled about my sin. And that's vitally necessary if you're ever going to be saved. And as Christians, too, we should be thankful that the Spirit won't leave us comfortable in sin. He's going to trouble us. He's going to be grieved. And we can thank God for that. Thank God for the conviction of sin. You know, I'm sometimes kind of amazed that I got saved when I did. And as I look back on it, I think, my, I'm so glad the Lord troubled me about my sin. Convicted me about my sin. I hadn't done terrible things, but sin bothered me. I remember as a boy, I stole a book from a school library, had it at home, and I still can remember how guilty I felt and how troubled I felt every time I'd look at the book. I was a thief. You say, oh, it's a little thing, just a book. What's it matter? Well, the Spirit of God was speaking to me, and it mattered because it was wrong. I'd stolen something that wasn't mine. And other things in life. So that when I heard the gospel, I realized I had a problem in my life. Sin was a problem. And you know, if you're here this morning and sin's never been a problem to you, I pray that it will become a problem. And that you'll really turn to the Lord. So we can be thankful for conviction of sin. We can be so thankful for the Lord's death for us. Many people today aren't thankful for Christ's death, for His coming into the world, for what He did for us. I want to read a verse in Romans 5, a familiar verse, good verse about this very thing. Verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, to be thankful that Christ died for us. We who are sinners. We who had been rejected. We who had been going our own way without God and without hope. Christ loved us and Christ died for us. This morning we remembered His death again. We have a loaf, we have the cup. The Lord said, this represents my body which is given for you. This represents my blood which is given for you. As we partake of these, we think about His death. And we thank God. We thank God. This is how much He cared for us. He was willing to die for us. And so as we think of things to be thankful for, this is something that we should constantly have in our thinking, how grateful we should be for the Lord Jesus and for His death for us. I want to go back to the book of Revelation and just read a verse or two. Revelation chapter 5, a song in heaven. What are people going to sing up there? Verse 9, it says, they sang a new song saying, speaking of Jesus, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so the song of heaven is, you're worthy. And it's a song of praise, it's a song of worship, it's a song of thankfulness to the Lord Jesus, because you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood. The greatest thing a person can do for someone else is to die for them. There was a boy in my Sunday school class. It was in high school, same time I was, who went into the Navy in the Second World War, and who ended up as a medic with the Marines. And I understand he was with the 2nd Marines when they went into the Battle of Tarawa. This was a very terrible battle in which we lost a lot of men. First day, I think we lost about 1,000 men. The beaches were covered with dying Marines. They thought that the Japanese would be bombed out and that, and they were hunkered down in their bunkers, and when the Marines came ashore, they blasted them. Tremendous loss. And I understand, I've been trying to verify that, but I understand this friend of mine was killed in that battle. It was a terrible, terrible battle. Well, we look at something like that and we say, you know, he couldn't do any more. Couldn't do any more for his country or for us than to die. The wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is he died not only for his friends, for his loved ones, he died for his enemies. He died for the sins of the whole world. And as we think of this, this is why he's a refuge for us. He's a stronghold. And he can say he knows those who trust in him. And I hope you can say, I'm saved this morning. I know I'm forgiven and I'm thankful. You know, as I think of Thanksgiving, as I think of the blessings I have, the greatest blessing is the gift of the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul says, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Paul says, I can't have the words to describe this gift of God for me. Wonderful thing to be saved. And you know, if we appreciate the Lord, if we love Him, it'll keep us from sin. We can't love sin and love the Lord Jesus at the same time. You can't want to sin at the same time you're thinking of the Lord Jesus and His love for you hanging on the cross, dying for you. So it's very important that we constantly have that before us. The wonder of His love for us. And then I'm so glad, too, for His resurrection. I want to read a few verses in John chapter 10. He didn't just die. We go and visit the tombs of great men, and we honor them. If I'm in Springfield, Illinois, I like to visit Lincoln's tomb. To me, Lincoln was one of our greatest presidents, and a God-fearing man, and possibly a devout Christian. But he was a great man, and I love to go there to the tomb, this monument. If you're in Springfield, Illinois, you ought to visit it. And you see on in the interior of it there, where you walk in and before his actual tomb, you'll see on the walls some of his great addresses, the Gettysburg addresses there and so forth. And he was a great, great man. There's something great about Lincoln. But the sad thing is he's dead. I mean, his body's there. You can go to Springfield and you can say, there's where Lincoln lies, what's left of him. His body is there. Can't do that with Jesus. Can't go to Jerusalem. They don't have tour groups there saying, you know, we're going to show you the tomb of one of the greatest men on earth. We're going to show you the tomb of Jesus, and that's where his body lies. That's where Jesus' body is. Can't do that. He's risen. And in John chapter 10, a couple of verses here, the Lord Jesus is speaking. In verse 17, he says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Amazing claim. Now, anybody can make that claim. It's another thing to prove it. He proved it. And on that third day, when the disciples came to the tomb, the angel said, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. See the place where he lay. And he was risen. And then for 40 days, over and over, he showed himself alive to his disciples, until they were convinced, yes, it's true. The one that we saw hanging on that cross, bloody and dying, seemingly defeated, is risen from the dead. And they went everywhere preaching the resurrection. And that's the reason we're here today, too. If Jesus were still in the tomb, we wouldn't be here. We would be without God, we would be without hope, we would be without any message. But because he rose, we are here and we believe. And you know, if only people would face the reality of the resurrection. Some of us were on campus giving out literature fairly recently. And there was one girl, an attractive girl, who was very, very angry. Very angry. And she said to us, I'm going to shut you down. She tried to get the campus police out there to stop it or whatever. She said, I'm an atheist. And I thought it was sad, you know. Here she is, intelligent girl, attractive girl, life before her. I don't think she's ever really examined the evidence that Jesus is the Christ and is risen from the dead. It's compelling evidence. The witnesses and all. But here she is. She's turned away from it all. She doesn't want to even listen to it. She doesn't want to talk about it. She doesn't want to hear it. She doesn't want you to have the right to even present the information. She says, I wish I could shut you down. How sad. The glorious truth that we can be thankful for is the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. And he said, if I live, you too can live. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This glorious, glorious truth for which we can be thankful. And this is the reason he's a stronghold in a day of trouble. The resurrection, the reality of resurrection, the truth of resurrection, as life passes, as you face death itself, the Lord Jesus is a stronghold in a day of trouble. You know, I have a neighbor who I've witnessed to for many years, but he's been very indifferent. He's been a smoker all his life, and now he's got emphysema. He's on oxygen, and he has to trail an oxygen bottle around behind him, and he's coming to the end of life. But without God, what do you have? Just darkness and uncertainty and fear. How sad. It's a wonderful thing to believe in the Lord Jesus and in the resurrection through Him. I'm thankful, too, for salvation through grace. I want to just read familiar verses in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. Apostle Paul writes and he says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I'm so glad that salvation is a gift. Now, many people are in churches today who really believe I have to work and work hard and hope in the end I make it. They don't really have assurance. They don't have certainty. If you would say to them, "If you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven?" They'd have to say, "Well, I hope so." I've heard people say, "I'm working on it." And as long as you're thinking of your salvation as being something depends on your working on it, you'll never know. You'll never be sure. It's when you see that it's by grace, it's the gift of God, then you can know. You can be sure. You can have confidence. It's a wonderful thing to know that you have eternal life, that you have salvation. And the truth of grace, the wonderful message of grace, because many of us grow up in church and we're taught, well, you know, you have to keep working. You're baptized as a baby and that kind of gets you on the road and you're headed in the right direction. But you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to go to church and you're going to have to keep the Ten Commandments. And you need to give to the church. You need to do this. You need to do that. And then in the end, when you stand before God, God is going to sort of weigh things up. This is sort of the way I've viewed it. And you've got a lot of good things over here. Now, you've got some sins over here, but the good things will outweigh the sins, and that'll get you into heaven. It's the devil's lie. You can never work your way to heaven. It's a wonderful thing to know the grace of God and to be confident you're saved and on the road to heaven. You know, and aside from these spiritual blessings, as you think of being thankful, a lot of material blessings to be thankful for. Thankful for the gift of life. You woke up this morning, you're alive. What a blessing. Thankful for any health you have, good health. Thankful for all the material blessings. You had a roof over your head. You got food, clothing, the things you need. All these things we should be thankful for. The Scripture says in everything, give thanks. And so as Christians, you know, we sit down to eat. And we give thanks. Why? Because we say, "Lord, everything comes from You." And we acknowledge this food is from You. And we give thanks. So it's wonderful to practice a thankful spirit as you go through life. Some people are always groaning and complaining. They wake up in the morning and they start complaining. It's easy to fall into that. They say, "Oh, it's Monday and I got to go to work and I hate going to work now on Monday. Or I have to go to school. Monday, I got to go to school." And as the day goes on, people gripe about the weather. It's too hot, too cold, too dry, too wet, complaining, unhappy. Scripture says, everything give thanks. And so as believers, we should be a thankful people and we should rejoice that the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, He knows those who trust in Him. Are you trusting in Him today? Can you look back to a time when you can say, you know, there I made a decision to accept the Lord Jesus, to take him into my life. I know that I'm saved. I know he died for me. I'm trusting in him. He's my stronghold. He's the one I'm depending upon. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, and I hope you can say that, and you know today that your sins are all forgiven.